John chapter 19 and verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen cloths with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre wherein was never man laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter, and we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. I want to call your attention especially to verses 40 through the first part of verse 42. Let me read those again. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen cloths with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus. He was buried. He was taken from the cross. He was wound, as the text said, in linen cloths, and he was placed in a sepulchre. I read a book some while back on the subject of baptism, in which the author was defending infant baptism over against believers' baptism. And in the course of his defense, he was addressing that verse in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 that tells us, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. Now, in many ways, that little book has a lot to commend it. But when the author suggests, as he does, that when it comes to the burial of Jesus Christ, you're dealing with something that, in his opinion, amounts to but an insignificant detail in the broader context of Christ accomplishing redemption. And when I read a statement like that, caution flags are going up in my mind about that notion. Indeed, my immediate response to such a notion is that it comes very close to blasphemy. Now, in some respects, I suppose you can see where he's coming from. After all, Christ made the announcement from Calvary's cross that the work was finished. And we certainly affirm that. And we rejoice in and appreciate all that a finished atonement means. And it was very shortly after that, perhaps even with our Savior's next breath, that he said with a loud voice, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And then Luke adds, and having said thus, he gave up the ghost. In Luke 23 and verse 46. So where redemption was concerned, it was now a finished work or a definite accomplishment. And the point that this author I'm speaking about is trying to make is that whatever happens to Christ from that point on is only a matter of minor significance. It wouldn't have mattered, I suppose, in this author's mind what happened to the body of Christ following his crucifixion. Perhaps his body could have been taken down and committed to the family for a private family burial. Families did have that right to claim the bodies of their loved ones that had been executed that way. But more often than not, the bodies of crucified criminals were unceremoniously disposed of by being taken down and discarded into the ever-burning refuse pile outside the city gate in the Valley of Gehenna. That was the common procedure for crucified victims, especially if families, for whatever reason, perhaps being too ashamed or perhaps being too fearful to identify with a family member, they would allow that unceremonious degradation. I like what a number of commentators have said with regard to Christ's burial, and I have to admit that I had never really thought of it this way before. When we think of Christ's exaltation, we usually think of it in terms of his resurrection and his ascension into heaven, as well as his rule and reign there at his Father's right hand. But in fact, as some commentators point out, the argument can be made that the very beginning of Christ's exaltation is marked by his burial. You see, when Christ made that announcement from the cross that it is finished, something else was finished as well. His humiliation was finished. His Father would not allow his Son to be disgraced any further than he'd already been through the abusive hands of men. His body would not undergo the abusive treatment of being disposed of by being discarded into a trash heap with other common criminals. It's quite possible, you know, that the ones crucified with him on both sides of him would have had their bodies subjected to that treatment. But not so the Son of God. He would be given a decent and respectful burial, just as we read in those verses from John 19, verses 38 to 42. It was perhaps the first decent sort of treatment that our Savior received. Certainly from that point in time when he was apprehended and tried and abused and scourged and slandered and then crucified. But beyond his burial marking the beginning of his exaltation, there is also much more significance to his burial than just overdue respectful treatment. Remember John's purpose now in writing this gospel. I know I've referred to this in every study that we've conducted out of this gospel, but it's been a little while, and even if it hadn't been a little while, I would remind you of that purpose statement. John 20, verse 31, why did John write his gospel? Well, listen, he'll tell you specifically, serves a very specific purpose as to why he wrote this gospel. But these are written, this is John 20 and verse 31, these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. That's why John wrote this gospel. You need to keep that ever in mind when you read this gospel. It is written to convince the reading audience that this is the Christ, the Son of God. And John wants you to be convinced of that. And he wants you to be convinced of that for a reason, that you might gain eternal life by believing that. So if we're going to keep John's purpose for writing his gospel in mind, then the question we need to ask with regard to our text now in John 19 is simply this. How does Christ's burial convince us that he's the Christ, the Son of God? Why is this included? How does this serve John's purpose in convincing us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? So that's the question I want to endeavor to answer this morning. How does Jesus' burial convince us that he's the Christ, the Son of God? And I want you to consider with me today three ways in which his burial drives home that truth that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And I hope to impress upon you in the course of this study as well the impact then that his burial should have on our lives. Think with me then, first of all, that his burial convinces us that he's Christ, the Son of God, won by vindicating his identity. By vindicating his identity. In our last study from John's Gospel, and this dates all the way back to March 8th, we focused on the things that were accomplished by Christ. You may remember, I hope you remember, or that I'm refreshing your memories. We focused on verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. And among the things that were accomplished, and we noted how John places a very strong emphasis on this, that among the things that were accomplished by Christ was that the scriptures were fulfilled. And John tells us that over and over again in his gospel and in this 19th chapter. So we read in verse 24 with regard to Christ's garment. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled. The scripture being referred to there is Psalm 22 and verse 18. In verses 32 and 33, he records how the soldiers broke the legs of the victims on either side of Jesus, but when they came to Jesus and discovered that he was already dead, they did not do so to him what they had done to the others. And with reference to this, John writes in verse 36, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. He's making reference to Psalm 34 in verse 20. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. And verses 36 and 37, we read again, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. The reference there to Zechariah. And so you see what a big deal John is making out of the scripture being fulfilled. So much of what pertained to Christ's life and death found fulfillment in scripture. So much so that you can find things fulfilling scripture that John doesn't even specify as fulfilling scripture. And into that category can be found the actions of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus in their treatment of Christ's body. It was Joseph of Arimathea that pleaded with Pilate and received permission from Pilate to care for the body of Jesus, wrapping it in linen wrappings and then placing it in a new sepulcher in a garden near the cross. That fulfilled prophecy. That fulfilled scripture. John doesn't say it, but we know it's true. And that's why we read from Isaiah chapter 53 this morning. Isaiah 53 and verse 9. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. I like the way another English version translates that verse from Isaiah 53 and verse 9. When I read, this is the New American Standard Version now, it reads this way, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. I think this translation captures the idea that in the minds of those that oversaw his crucifixion, they had every intention of adding to the Savior's disgrace by allowing his body to be assigned to that place where the corpses of the wicked were deposited in the valley of Gehenna. He was assigned that place, Isaiah tells us. But in the providence of God, he would not let that happen. And so God, you could say, directed Joseph of Arimathea to do what he did without any knowledge that what he was doing by taking Christ's body and preparing it and then placing it in his own sepulcher was in fulfillment of Scripture. You begin to see then that Christ's burial vindicates all the more his identity as the Christ, the Son of God. And when you take his burial into account and how his burial fulfills Scripture, how can you fail to believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God? How can you fail to call on him for salvation if you never have? How much clearer does it need to be? How much more emphasis can John place on it to prove his point? This is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing in him, you can gain everlasting life in him. But this isn't all regarding his burial. In each of the other three Gospels, we find Christ making reference to the sign of Jonah. So we read Christ's words in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." You begin to see then that there's great significance to the burial of Jesus Christ. He not only fulfills specific prophetic statements, but he also fulfills, arguably, typology. The typology of Jonah, to be precise. What a case the Apostle John makes, therefore, for convincing his readers that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And if you've never responded to this convincing case by calling on Christ, then your failure to call on him will certainly be inexcusable in the judgment day. God has made it so clear. John has made it so clear in his gospel who Christ is and why he came and how you should respond to it. So I would call on you to call on him today, if you never have. There is no good reason for you to put off calling on him to the saving of your soul. He's vindicated his identity over and over and over again. How can you give any reasonable place in your mind and heart to not believe on him? And to you who do believe in him and have called on him, you certainly can draw from the vindication of his identity by his burial that your salvation is secure. You've called on the right one to save your soul because his identity has been vindicated. And so calling on him is the right thing to do. And this leads to my next point, for not only does his burial further indicate his identity or vindicate his identity, but consider with me next that his burial authenticates his death. His burial authenticates his death. He really did die. Rather amazing to read of the skeptics and the critics who are looking for other explanations, anything. No, he didn't die. He just swooned, and the disciples took him away. That was actually a scheme that was plotted, well, actually not a scheme, but an excuse, and a story that the Jewish authorities told the Roman soldiers to circulate. John tells us, verse 38, that after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. Can you picture that? Can you imagine that? What kind of a challenge would it have been? I don't imagine that this would have been something that Joseph of Arimathea did routinely. But he came to the body. It would have been his task then to dislodge the nails, bring down that body. And in order to get the complete picture of what's being described in verse 38, we have to look also to the synoptic gospels. Mark's gospel especially adds a very significant detail that none of the others do. So we read in Matthew, or in Mark rather, chapter 15 and verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead, and calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. Pilate saw to it that Jesus was dead by having his death confirmed to him before he would commit that body to Joseph of Arimathea. Pilate, of course, wasn't the first one to verify Christ's death. When the soldiers were commanded by Pilate to hasten the deaths of all three victims that had been crucified that day by breaking their legs. And by the way, that was the process that would hasten the death of a crucified man. The crucified victim, you see, had to, in order to breathe, he had to push up from that nail driven into his feet in order to lift his ribs out of his diaphragm to get his next breath. Once his legs were broken, it made that painful push impossible, and the victim would then very quickly die of suffocation. We read then that when the soldiers came and beheld Christ, they observed that he was already dead. Breaking the legs would not be necessary in this case. He was already dead. And certainly those Roman centurions would have been experienced enough to recognize that. But just to make sure, okay, we read in chapter 19, verse 34, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. And it's at this point specifically that John, the author of this gospel, affirms that this piercing of Christ's side was something that John saw with his own eyes. So we read in the very next verse, verse 35, and he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. John is certainly driving that point home, isn't he? Oh, he died. I saw him. I saw that Roman soldier pierce his side with the spear. So the soldiers confirmed his death. Pilate confirmed his death. John adds his witness to what he saw with his own eyes, that Jesus was indeed dead. But the point I'm now making is that his burial then all the more authenticates his death. And that authentication becomes all the more confirmed by the civil authority of the Roman Empire when you read in Matthew 27 how Pilate assigned a watch to the sepulcher of Christ, and how that squadron of Roman soldiers made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. It's in Matthew 27 and verse 66. That watch, accompanied with that seal, you could say was probably about the closest thing you could have to a death certificate. We're not told, but it doesn't take a very fanciful imagination to picture that Roman watch inspecting the sepulcher, knowing that the body of Christ was in that sepulcher, before setting their seal to it and stationing their watch by it to keep it secure. And so the burial of Christ, accompanied with everything that preceded it and led to it, stands out as a strong authentication to the truth that Christ really did die, and die he must if salvation is to be accomplished. Romans 5 and verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And in Romans 5 and verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If the penalty for sin is to be paid, then there must be death. For the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. Death was the very thing that God told Adam and Eve would happen if they broke the commandment and partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Death, this is something I don't know how many people appreciate, and they should. Death is the one and only thing that God owes you and me. People should keep that in mind when they're tempted to think that God owes them something. And it's a common way of thinking in this world of Christ rejectors that God owes this world something. He owes me health and wealth and an easy life, so the world thinks. But in fact, God only owes any of us the one thing that is to be paid, which is the wages of sin. And God pays those wages. And don't we all know that God has been true to his word in paying those wages? The wages of sin is death. But then Christ came, and Christ died. And his death was authenticated by his burial. And this is why Paul sees fit to include the burial of Christ in his definition of the gospel. Listen to what he says, 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Do you see from those verses in 1 Corinthians 15 how the burial of Christ is set forth as something of a transition that leads from his death to his resurrection? You could say that it's the burial of Christ that sets the stage for his glorious resurrection. Oh, he must be placed in that sepulcher, and that sepulcher must be sealed and guarded so that when the appointed time would arrive 3 days later, there would be an empty tomb to bear witness to the glorious truth that though he was truly dead, he is dead no longer. He has to have a sepulcher to add force and emphasis to that message. And don't you know also that there's a sense in which that sepulcher stands for something else than just Christ's death? That sepulcher stands for your death and my death. There is an identification, you know, with the believer to Christ's death and Christ's burial. Isn't that the point Paul makes in that verse in Romans that I cited earlier at the beginning of this study? Romans 6 and verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Baptism, you see, is a mode of identification. When Christ was baptized, I take it to be how he formally identified with the people he would represent. And when sinners are baptized, they formally identify with him. There is a sense, this is certainly true with a believer, that his baptism, in a sense, answers to Christ's baptism. And we identify with him in some very important particulars also. In the case of Romans 6 and verse 4, we identify with him in his burial. We are buried with him by baptism into death. And we also, of course, identify with him in his resurrection. So there's a sense in which you could say that his burial symbolizes the burial of our sins. Positionally, you can argue that they were put away by his burial. And now we walk in newness of life. So his burial vindicates his identity. He died and was buried according to the Scriptures. I hope you can confess with that Roman centurion confessed, who saw him die and heard him cry out with a loud voice when he died. And these things led that Roman centurion to say, truly this man was the Son of God. It's in Mark 15 and verse 29. Do you believe that? Are you convinced that he died, but not simply that he died, but that he died for the express purpose of atoning for your sins? Do you believe that by his death he received the wages that you had coming to you for your sins? His burial certainly bears witness to the fact that his spirit had departed from his body. I realize, of course, it's a whole separate study as to what happened to his soul when he died. The Apostles' Creed states that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, and that he descended into hell. Well, that's a study we may have to take up on another occasion. The point I'm making just now is that his burial authenticates his death. It was not a wounded, nearly dead corpse that was put in that sepulcher. No. It was Christ, his body, his dead body. And for that we can be grateful, because it means that our sins have truly been atoned for and that our debt truly has been paid. There's one more matter connected to his burial that I want to bring to your attention. This is a very practical matter that poses a great challenge to us as we consider finally that his burial not only vindicated his identity and authenticated his death, but his burial, third and finally, provides occasion to overcome our fears. His burial provides occasion to overcome our fears. Joseph of Arimathea is mentioned in all four Gospels. And each Gospel author contributes to the description of this man's character. Matthew tells us that he was a rich man and a disciple of Jesus, Matthew 27, 57. Mark tells us that he was an honorable counselor that waited for the kingdom of God. Luke tells us that he was a counselor and that he was a good man and a just. And Luke also adds that Joseph was not among those that consented with the counsel and deed of them that so treated Christ as they did. It's in Luke 23 and verse 50. It's left to John, however, to tell us of this good and honorable man that notwithstanding his virtues, he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. John 19:38. Interesting to note how John then mentions Nicodemus in the very next verse. Nicodemus assisted Joseph of Arimathea in the preparation of Christ's body. John's the only one that mentions Nicodemus assisting Joseph. And then John reminds us that Nicodemus was the one that initially came to Jesus by night. I think it would be fair to say that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus fall into the same category of being secret disciples of Jesus. John states it specifically of Joseph that he was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. And the fact that John tells us that Nicodemus was the one who came to Jesus by night suggests that John is placing Nicodemus into the very same category of one who was a secret disciple because of fear. But what a change we see now in Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus as well. But the focus is mostly on Joseph now. This secret and fearful disciple of Jesus, we're told, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Verse 38. Matthew tells us that he begged Pilate for the body of Jesus. Mark, more than the other gospel authors, notes a marked change in Joseph by noting that he went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. Now, as I thought about Joseph and Nicodemus, The first thing that struck me was that Joseph's boldness was not all that impressive. Christ, after all, was now dead. What danger would he risk by seeking a dead man's corpse? But then as I thought a little more, it occurred to me that you don't find any of Christ's open disciples going boldly to Pilate to beg for the body of Jesus. On the contrary, the other disciples had all fled. One of them, Peter, who thought he would be brave and courageous, discovered that his fear dominated him when he denied even knowing Christ before a little maid. And the rest of the disciples were apparently hunkered down in hiding, hoping perhaps that they would be unnoticed and soon forgotten. Now add to what I've just described that prophetic statement I mentioned earlier from Isaiah 53 and verse 9, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. I quoted another translation, the New American Standard, that I think lends itself to the right understanding of the verse when it says, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. His grave was assigned with wicked men, which would indicate then, wouldn't it, that the Jews had something very much in mind for Christ's grave, which was that Christ's disgrace would be complete by the discarding of his body in the Valley of Gehenna, where criminals and wicked sinners' corpses were disposed of. That was very much, evidently, the design of the Jewish authorities. And when you look at the actions of Joseph and Nicodemus in the light of what was intended by Christ's enemies, and consider the timidity of the rest of Christ's disciples, then the boldness of this secret disciple becomes all the more impressive. Now, I'm fairly sure that neither Joseph of Arimathea or Nicodemus had any idea of the prophetic significance of what they were doing or what they were setting the stage for. But on the other hand, they did overcome their fears by boldly aligning themselves with Christ and with the kingdom of Christ. So the burial of Christ, you could say, became the occasion for Joseph and Nicodemus overcoming their fears and performing a brave deed in their respectful treatment of Christ. Wouldn't you agree that their example should provoke us to do likewise? I wonder this morning, anybody under the sound of my voice, whether it be people here or people that are listening, any of you secret disciples of Christ, afraid to identify with him when you're in the world? Do people you interact with even know that you're a Christian? We're told in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26 that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. It's a matter of some controversy as to whether or not that designation Christian was a term of contempt or whether it was a designation that God himself was pleased to assign to the followers of Christ. The point I want to make from that verse is that however you fall on that point of controversy, the thing to note from the text is that it was someone else who called them Christians. Okay? The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Someone else applied that designation to them. Someone else could tell that they were followers of Jesus. I wonder this morning, do others call you Christian? Do others know that you're a Christian? Or is the reproach of such a name more than you want to bear? Surely the death and burial and resurrection of Christ should provoke you to brave deeds that spring from faith in him. And yet there are some in our church family that have not yet even publicly identified with Jesus Christ. Do you believe in him this morning? Are you convinced that he is the Christ, the Son of God? Is he your Savior? Will you take him to be your Savior? Everything about him shouts that he is who he claimed to be. Even such a detail as his burial proclaims that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Oh, may you find yourselves convinced of that today if you're not. And if you've never called on him, I would urge you that today is the day to do so. I'll close with 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Today, right now, this moment, call on him if you never have, and overcome your fears. If you've been too afraid to own him in a world that rejects him but needs him, let's close then in prayer. Oh Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we thank you for our Savior, that he came, that he died and was buried, but the grave couldn't keep him. We rejoice to know that he's risen. Oh Lord, for those under the sound of my voice that have never called on him, help them, I pray. Give them the needed grace. Storm their hearts in the power of the Holy Ghost. Break down the doors of resistance and grant that sinners may be convicted of their sin and convinced of thy love and thy provision. And may they call on him whom to know is life everlasting. Lord, for those that do know him, oh, help us to own his name. Help us to speak of him openly and freely. Help us to never be ashamed of him, no matter how much contempt is poured upon him or upon us in identifying with him. We thank thee that thy word makes it so clear that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Lord, may we walk indeed in the light of who he is. And may we indeed glorify and enjoy him, which is our chief end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.